Turn to Luke 11. Now, we were here a couple weeks ago dealing with the model prayer, and we're not going to be just dealing with this passage tonight, but I do want to spend some time dealing with what we find by way of a framework as to how we're supposed to bring our prayer to the Lord. So we'll begin here, and we want to look tonight at what the content of our prayer should be. So we'll read verses 1 through 4 once again of Luke chapter 11 out loud together. Verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many blessings that you give to us in Christ Jesus. And even as we desire to pray to you in a manner that pleases you, that is one that seeks your glory and that seeks your will, I pray, Lord, that you would then be glorified and be pleased to bless the preaching of your word this evening. Help us to be strengthened in how we ought to pray. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when we talk about prayer, and we've spent a little while dealing with prayer, what is prayer? How is prayer to be brought before the Lord? And we spent a fair bit of time last week looking at what the aim of our prayer was, that it included the principles of glorifying God, which means that our prayer has to come to Him in faith, because faith alone is what pleases God. But also that we desire the will of God in our prayer. And those two form the basis for every petition that we bring to the Lord, so that when we come to God, we do come to Him with the confidence that the things for which we ask, we will receive. And I had spent some time last week looking at how many times that is brought up in the Scriptures over and over again, that Jesus says, when you come to God in prayer, pray believing that you will receive the thing for which you ask. We don't have to come to Him bringing forth a petition to Him in which we're not sure if He will give it to us. That only happens when we think that we can just bring any request we want or ask Him for anything that we want that is not actually submitted to His will. But in fact, we ought to pray in every circumstance. There's no question about it. But it's how we pray. And I'd use the example of whether it is that you're praying for a specific house, or you're praying for a specific job, or you're praying for a life partner, whatever it is that you're praying, that the understanding is we pray to God in all of those circumstances, but we come to Him seeking for His will to be done. What we want is that which is going to glorify Him. That is the first and foremost thing. So that our prayer requests ought not to be tailored to, you know, Lord, I really want this house, or I really want this particular job, or I really want this particular person as my life partner, or whatever else it might be, but rather that we come to Him and say, Lord, would you provide for me in this area of the house? And I use the example, I believe, last week, but I'm going to bring it up again this week. Even as we look, for example, for the Lord's will in where we ought to meet as a church, that we're not focused on one particular thing where we go, we drove past this one building and we really think that this would be good, the best thing for God. So let's pray really hard that God would give us this building. Sometimes there's the sense, and I think we can see this whether we look back in history or certainly whether we look back even in circumstances we may have been involved or witnessed to in the past, there's a sense that people say, well, if you pray specifically for that place, that's really showing the Lord that you have faith. It starts to deflect the attention or the glory back to man again. That's not really about the glory of God. But see, it's not really sensational, I guess you might say, when you just say, Lord, we have a need here as it relates to the meeting place for our church. And so, Lord, we're looking. We pray that your will would be done in those things. And all we're asking, Lord, is that you would provide for us that which we need that's going to glorify you. That's a quiet trust. That's a confident trust, by the way, but it's a quiet trust. It's not something that's focused on exerting all of your faith strength into a particular building somewhere that you have your heart set on, but which in fact, because you don't know the end from the beginning, but which in fact may not actually be the Lord's will altogether. So we looked at that last week, and now we come to this idea of what is the content of our prayer. So our prayer's aim is to receive those things for which we ask, but that is based upon desiring God's will to be done and desiring God to be glorified. That means that when we come to God asking him for things according to his will, we will receive the things that we ask for, guaranteed. So we can come to him in confidence with that. I like to go back in my own prayer to remind myself of, for instance, James 1. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not, but giveth to every man liberally. So I can go to the Lord and ask him for wisdom. As I study his word, I can go to the Lord, ask him for wisdom, and I can do so in faith, without doubt, not wavering. Why? Because he told me to ask him for that. And that is our approach with all of our prayers, to come to him with those petitions that he's told us to ask him for. Those are the most important ones. A specific building for where we meet, or a specific job that I really have my heart set on doing. And I think here's where we as believers, as we learn to submit ourselves to God's will, that specific job, that specific building, that specific house, whatever other material thing, those things really start to diminish in their importance to us. Lord, provide for me. Look at the prayer of Agur. We looked at that last week. Don't give me so much that I boast myself against God, and don't give me nothing so that I resort to stealing, but give me that which I need, and that's it. For what? Not just for food, but also for job, for a place to live, for material possessions of any kind, all of those material things, Lord, just give me enough that I need. And I'll trust you and continue to move forward that way. All right, what is the content of our prayer? There's a couple of things to consider. I'm dividing this, the content of our prayer, I'm dividing into four categories. I'd mentioned them at the very beginning. I'm going to list them out for you right now. And that is, you may have heard the acronym ACTS used before. I think it is a good acronym. I'm not saying that it can't be divided differently, because it can. But the first thing is adoration. Adoration. That is, we adore God or praise him. The second thing is confession. The third thing is thanksgiving. And the fourth is supplication. So we have adoration, we have confession, we have thanksgiving, and we have supplication. I want to start by saying a couple of things here before I go into each of those elements. And that is, as you go through, and we're not going to exhaustively look at every prayer that's recorded in Scripture, but I want you to understand that not every prayer in Scripture has all four of those in it. I give you a couple of examples of that. For instance, the prayer of the publican in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, is very simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the extent of his prayer. Does that mean because he doesn't have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication in that prayer, that therefore it's not a true prayer? Absolutely not. It does not mean that at all. Another example that we find of that is in Acts chapter 59 and 6, or Acts 7, verses 59 and 60, we have the prayer of Stephen as he's being stoned, and again, we don't find all four elements in there. In Acts 7, verses 59 and 60, after Stephen has preached to the Sanhedrin, they've cast him out of the city, and they've stoned him, or they're stoning him. And as they stone him, notice verse 59, he called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So you have Stephen here praying to the Lord. Was it a prayer? Yes, it was. Are all four of those elements I just described in it? No, they're not. So it's not to say that every prayer has to include all of those, But as a matter of regular practice, when we're coming to the Lord in regular prayer, we ought to have those things in it. And I'm going to give some examples as we go through scripture of where that's brought forth, as well as some consideration as to what those four things ought to include. Some of the shorter utterances of prayer where the heart cries out to the Lord do not necessarily include all four of the elements, but many of the prayers in scripture do. The second thing to consider here is that all four elements do frequently and consistently appear in prayers throughout the Old and New Testaments, but they're not always in that order. So it's not like you have to say, okay, as I'm going to pray today, I need to make sure I start out with adoration, and I better not move to thanksgiving for second because I've got to go to confession first. I'm giving you these four things to include in prayer. As we look at some of the examples tonight, you're going to see that in some of them, you can almost see it following through that. And then as you continue to go through the prayer, you find the person who's praying goes back, let's say, to adoration again or back to confession. What I'm saying is that when we approach our prayer time before the Lord, we ought to have in mind that these are things I need to bring before the Lord. I mean, prayer, we are coming to that point of supplication and asking the Lord for things. But as it relates to our regular prayers, we ought to have all four of these involved. It just doesn't necessarily have to be in that order. I will say that the consistent pattern in scripture is that almost all prayer begins with adoration. And most prayer then moves on to that issue of confession. You know, with confession, you find the supplication, which may include the forgiveness of sins. You find thanksgiving mixed as it continues to go on through there. But you will find that consistently prayer in the Old and New Testament does begin with adoration. So let's look at some of these things. First of all, then, let's consider adoration, or to adore God. What is it? It is to praise and glorify God. It is to recognize the glorious attributes of God. It is to ascribe to Him praise and honor. This would include recognition of the Lord's faithfulness. It would include recognition of His mercy. It would include recognition of His majesty and of His loving kindness, of His grace, of His judgment, of His truth, of His righteousness, of His omniscience, of His power, of all the things that He has created. This is where we are coming before the Lord, and there's a very good reason for why we begin prayer regularly with this. So again, there are those utterances where the heart cries out to God, and you're not actually going through all of those things. You're in a situation where you are offering up a prayer to the Lord. But I'm saying that in our regular prayer, we begin with adoration. Why is that? A very important reason why we begin with adoration is because it helps us to establish our place before the Lord, which is not on the level with Him, is to recognize who He is. What it does as well is it humbles the heart, because the Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is no person who can approach the Lord asking for something while they're still in the pride of their countenance, because the Lord's not going to hear it. That's another reason why we add confession to that as well, because the one who will not confess his or her sins, again, your iniquities separate you from the Lord. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Those things separate us, and that's why we say those two things are important for our regular prayers before the Lord. But adoration recognizes God for who He is. It also gives to Him the glory, or ascribes to Him the glory that He is due. And that's important to begin with, understanding that the God in whose presence we are coming is that glorious. And really it brings the heart to a point not only of humility, but also to a point of gratitude. Why is that? Because can you imagine the God who has created the entire universe, who upholds all of it, who cares about every aspect of it, that He would actually hear our prayer, that He would actually want to hear from us? Revelation talks about an offering of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, which tells us that God delights in the prayers of His people, that they are like a sweet-smelling savor to Him, the way that incense would be. And that's the way that it's described in Revelation. So to consider that, in whose presence we come, I mean, we talk about coming before the throne of grace, and it is a throne of grace, but it's a throne of grace. And it's not just before an earthly king that we're coming, it's the creator of the universe. before whom we're coming, the creator of the universe that we are calling Father, that we're coming before God. So again, adoring God, why? Well, because he's worthy of all adoration. Why wouldn't we? He's worthy of it. To not give him glory, to not ascribe to him all the glory that is due his name, all the attributes that he has, is to rob him of that which is due him, first of all. But secondly, it also prepares the heart as the heart goes into prayer before the Lord to recognize God is in heaven, I am on the earth, his footstool, but he graciously grants through Jesus Christ that I might be able to come before him to bring forth those requests. All of it prepares the heart to come before the Lord in prayer. So adoration is very important. It also establishes the basis often for why we would approach him with our petitions. When I praise God and glorify him as God, that actually is the basis for why I would come to him with petitions, with my petitions. I'm coming to him because he is God. I'm coming to him to ask him for those things that I need because of all of his glorious attributes, his faithfulness, his grace, the fact that he desires to hear from his children. And we see an example of this, for instance, in Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah chapter 37. When the city is surrounded, and when Assyria is threatening to destroy the city, and has already told Hezekiah and the rulers of the city that God is not going to be able to deliver them. But if you notice that Hezekiah comes before the Lord with great adoration, and he makes that the basis for the request that he's going to bring. So look at Isaiah 37, verses 15 through 20. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. I'm just going to stop something for a minute, or I'm just going to pause here for a minute. Because if you remember when Satan tempts Jesus, what does he say? All the kingdoms of the world are mine. Now, everything Satan says, we have to analyze very carefully because he's the master of deceit. He's a deceiver and a liar. What is it Hezekiah says here? He actually says, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You see, he's bringing forth praise and glory and honor to God. This is how he's beginning his prayer. You see the supplication that he makes there. Incline, verse 17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. So what Hezekiah does is he begins by ascribing all glory to God, and that is the foundation for his request. He gives God all the glory, and then he says, because of that glory, God, would you give this petition that I'm asking for, which is, show yourself to be the God of all the earth. So that is the basis for our petitions. That's why we begin with adoration. He's God. He ought to be glorified as God. And because he's God, because he is all-knowing, because he is all-powerful, because he is gracious, because he's long-suffering, that all of it is the basis for why I would come to him and ask him for anything, because he's God. So there's adoration. It helps to humble ourselves. It also helps to humble us before the Lord, and humility is important in prayer, as I've said, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The one who is proud cannot come to God seeking anything. God resists the proud. Now, where does this adoration appear in Scripture? I'm only selecting a few passages here. We could spend a great deal of time going through where we find this adoration in Scripture, but certainly we think about Luke 11, where we began tonight. And although it's not as explicit in there as it might be in Hezekiah's prayer, for instance, notice how Jesus says for us to begin with it. Our Father, which art in heaven. That in itself recognizes God's exalted position, because we're not in heaven. We're in the earth, as Jesus states later on in the prayer. But then what is the next thing? Hallowed be thy name. That is, God's name be holy, set apart. really, it also speaks to the exalting up of God's name. It is a glorifying of God. So even in that very short prayer, we find that the prayer does begin with adoration. It's not developed perhaps as much as it is in other prayers, but it certainly is there. There are other prayers that we find in Scripture where it's developed even further. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the prayer that Solomon prays at the dedication of his temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verses 22 and 23. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him, thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Notice a couple of things here. He glorifies God as being above any other God, that there is no God like him. And then he also glorifies God for his faithfulness and for his mercy. Now, even as we're going through this and you're thinking to yourself, how would I bring adoration to God? A good way to know is to go back to the prayers that godly men prayed in Scripture and find out how it is that they adored God. It's perfectly right to come before the Lord in prayer and to say, Lord, you are faithful. There is none like you. Lord, you keep covenant. There is none that keeps covenant like you. Or you are a faithful God. You never lie. And you are, in so doing, ascribing glory to God. That's how Solomon begins here. But you'll notice again, just as I said, it's not that he necessarily goes adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, because he brings the adoration back in again as he goes through his prayer. If you drop down to verse 39, you see it comes back up again. He glorifies God as being the only one who knows the hearts of all the children of men. You see at the end of the verse there, for thou, even thou, only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. And then in verse 42, he talks again about God's great name. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. So it's not like you have to divide it into four sections and you get halfway through confession and you go, oh, there's something else I could praise the Lord. Well, I guess I'll have to wait until the next time I pray to get to this. No, you see, it comes back up again in the prayer. And that's why I'm emphasizing. I do think there's a very strong case to be made for the fact that consistently in Scripture, you find repeatedly that prayer begins with adoration. Now, I say that, and if you go to the Psalms, for instance, you will find another that are specifically mentioned the prayers of David, and many of them don't begin with that. You find it brought out later on in the Psalm, but many of them begin with, incline thine ear unto me, O Lord. Lord, save me, or things like that. Again, the heart crying out from the depths often of grief or distress. But you do find consistently this idea of adoration coming in. Look at Acts 4, verse 24. Here we have the prayer of the disciples after they have been told by the rulers and the chief priests not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And we find another pattern of prayer. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So you see the adoration begins this prayer here. Now understand, even here, that adoration forms the basis for what it is that they're coming to the Lord in prayer for. They've just been told by the rulers, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John, if you look back to verse 19, have responded, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So that's the context for this prayer. They're coming to the Lord and praying and saying, you've created the heavens and the earth. You are the God of the heavens and the earth. In other words, we want to obey you. Listen to what these rulers, who are rulers, but nonetheless, listen to what these rulers are saying in opposition to you. So again, the adoration comes there in seeking for what? Look at what they're asking for on the basis of that praise of the Lord. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." So they come to the Lord with adoration here. That adoration forms the basis, or it serves as the foundation for the request that they're going to make known unto God. So again, when we come to the Lord, I mean, prayer is bringing forth our petitions before the Lord. Often, again, and this ties in with what I was saying last week, do we pray in full confidence? We have to, right? Because God does not hear the prayers of doubt. James says, let not the man who's doubting think that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. He can't waver. So we have to come to God in confidence. By praising God, especially in relation to the prayers that we're coming to, and so in other words, Lord, you've made this promise. You are the God who keeps your promises. We are expressing our confidence through our adoration of the Lord that he's going to give us the petition that we're coming to him with. And you see that in Acts 4:24. Now, even though it's not necessarily listed at the beginning of some of the prayers, you find, for instance, in a couple of the Psalms, and I'm just going to look at two of them here, Psalm 17, when we did our series through the Psalms a while back, I think I made the statement that all the Psalms are prayers, but not all prayers are Psalms. But here we have certainly a Psalm titled "A Prayer of David." And you see, as I mentioned, that Psalm 17 does not begin with adoration. It begins immediately with a supplication. Does adoration or does the praise of God appear in the Psalm? Certainly it does. If you look at verse 6, for instance, "I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God." So there's confidence there. There is a praising of God for the fact that God hears prayer. There is a confidence that God is going to answer the prayer that David is bringing. Why is David even coming to the Lord in asking the Lord to deliver him? Because in verse 6 he says God is going to hear his prayer, and then he brings it up again in verse 15 when he says, "As for me," again he's praising the Lord, "I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So it's not the strongest element of his prayer here, as we see it is in some of the other prayers, but it still forms a part of that prayer. Look at Psalm 55. Here's another prayer of David's. Look at verse 16. "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." So he's glorifying God for his deliverance. "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So he's praising the Lord for hearing him. "He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God." So here we have David glorifying God for his deliverance, for his hearing, for his faithfulness, for his salvation. In these, once again, the adoration of God does not appear as prominently as it does in some of the other psalms or some of the other prayers that we've considered, but it still presents itself by the confidence that David expresses in the Lord's deliverance. The second part of prayer that we look at then is confession. What is confession? Well, confession is the confession of sins. That is a significant part of many prayers. We find that the confession of sins, and the confession of sins, by the way, is important once again because, as I had stated earlier, the Lord does not hear those who will not confess their sins. Sin is what separates. And so for us to have the Lord answer our prayers, we need to confess our sins. We see that it appears several times as well in lengthy prayers that we find in the Old Testament. For example, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 1, You find that the confession of sins, now here Nehemiah is speaking on behalf of his people, but this certainly is no less true for the individual confession of sins. Nehemiah, in his prayer in verses 6 and 7 of Nehemiah chapter 1, says to the Lord, "Let thine ear now be attentive." So you have a supplication here. It precedes the confession, but confession is still part of this prayer. "And thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." So part of Nehemiah's prayer to the Lord, and again, Nehemiah is moving to this point of praying for the Lord to grant him mercy in the sight of the king. Why was that? Well, again, without getting too deep into it, God had promised that when Israel would repent of their sins, and it forms a basis for Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7, God had promised that they would repent of their sins and humble themselves, that he would restore them back to the land again. So Nehemiah is not coming again with an arbitrary request before the Lord. He's actually saying he's received news from Judah that things are not going well there. They're back in the land, but things are not going well. The house of God is not progressing. The walls are not being built there. The land lies in ruins. And so Nehemiah is coming back to the Lord with the Lord's promise that if they confess their sins and repented, that God would again establish them in the land. And so it's on that basis he's confessing those sins, and now he's asking for the Lord to give him mercy in the sight of the king. Why? So that Nehemiah can be a part of fulfilling God's promise to reestablish Israel or Judah back in the land. But you see that confession forms a part of this. It does again if you look at the Levite's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a very long prayer as far as recorded prayers go in the Bible. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we find the Levites recounting, as they're entering into covenant with the Lord to serve the Lord, they are recounting God's faithfulness in dealing with his people, although his people rebelled. For example, you see adoration brought into view in verse 6 of Nehemiah. "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees." So you see that adoration begins at the start of that prayer again. It really actually continues when you go from verse 7 all the way to 31, because there Nehemiah is actually recounting the Lord's faithfulness to Israel despite all of their sin. So he's glorifying God for his faithfulness. You can say that there's thanksgiving brought into that as well. But certainly he's glorifying the Lord. But he comes to this point of confession in verses 32 through 35. "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God," again, adoration brought into this, "who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Do you see the confession of sins here? "Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against thee, for they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works." So the Levites here, as they're entering into covenant before the Lord, they're praying to the Lord, they're glorifying him, and you see that it continually comes up as they go through the prayer, and there's the confession of sins. John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. So there has to be that confession that comes in to calling upon the Lord. Daniel repeats the same pattern in Daniel chapter 9. And here again, you notice that the adoration of the Lord, which begins in verse 4, do you notice again that he focuses on God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant? This is really important to remember because it ought to be a part of our prayers as well. What is he going to ask God for? Forgiveness. So what does he start with? Reminding, not that God doesn't forget, but expressing again Daniel's own confidence in God's word and confidence in God's faithfulness. What does he do? And so I use the word reminding in that sense, not in the sense that God forgot. I think you understand that. But he reminds God of his faithfulness and his keeping of the covenant, because Daniel is about to come to the Lord and ask the Lord on the basis of God's covenant that he would forgive their sins. So again, the adoration forms that foundation. The praise that he brings to the Lord at the beginning forms the foundation for the request that he's going to bring to God. So it's right and proper. We think about instances, for instance, where let's say we have to pray for the Lord's provision in a certain area of our lives. And beginning by praising the Lord for his faithfulness, for his providence, from scripture, praising him for his faithfulness in caring for his children, and then coming to the Lord and asking him on the basis of our glorifying of God for his faithfulness, that he would provide for whatever need it is that we have need to be provided for. Look at how Daniel begins. So he says in verses 4, and his confession and intercession. Now, this is again on behalf of the nation of Israel, but again, it is no less true as it relates to believers individually. But look at what he says. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You notice the confession here is very specific. He doesn't just quickly skip over it. And to all the people of the land, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day. Do you see, or as at this day? Do you see that again? He's making a very clear distinction between God and God's righteousness and glory and man. And this is actually proper. And I will at times, even in my own prayers, pray that to the Lord. Righteousness belongs to you. Confusion of face belongs to me. And that is not a good formula for a life of, Christian self-esteem. It really isn't. I mean, you're coming to the Lord and saying, confusion of face belongs to me. But that is proper for us to come to the Lord in that humility. And this is the way that Daniel goes. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So you see again the praise that is given to God even as he's going through the confession of their sins collectively. And he includes himself in this. He's not standing there. I mean, he's certainly interceding on behalf of the other sinners in his nation, but he's not excluding himself from this. He includes himself in this. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgress thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. So again, the confession of sin comes forward in this prayer. We find it even in the model prayer. You don't have to turn there. We've already read that there. But what is it that is in that model prayer? Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our sins. So Jesus says when we come before the Lord to pray, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Somebody says, well, but God does forgive us our sins, so why are we asking for it? Because again, we're coming in confidence in God's word, praying for those things that he has commanded us to pray for, knowing that when we do so, he does forgive us our sins. So, there's the confession of sins. The third thing that we look at is thanksgiving. What is thanksgiving? Well, obviously it is the giving of thanks. It's the giving of thanks to God for all the blessings that are given to us in Christ. First and foremost, those spiritual and eternal blessings, which sadly, I would say, often in prayers, at least certainly in corporate prayers, and I think each of us ought to examine in our own hearts, If I break down the things that I thank the Lord for in my prayer into those things which are earthly and temporal and those things which are spiritual and eternal, what percentages am I using? So for instance, I can thank the Lord for the weather. I can thank the Lord for the shelter over my head. I can thank the Lord for the provision of my daily bread. I can thank the Lord for the physical health that He's given me. Those are all good, and we ought to thank the Lord for that. But I'm going to say that there's a bit of a problem if that is the bulk or the largest percentage of what we thank the Lord for, and we don't thank the Lord equally, and I would say more so, for all of the spiritual blessings that He's given to us. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 that they had been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So I'm not diminishing the temporal blessings that God has blessed us with, but part of our problem, and this is all part of a mindset that becomes so earthly focused, is that often we're able to list off the earthly blessings. We don't stop and consider the glorious, eternal, and spiritual blessings that God has given to us. The forgiveness of sins, of everlasting life, of an inheritance, of fellowship that we have with the Lord, of God's grace. All of these blessings that God has given to us ought to actually be a significant part of our thanksgiving in prayer to the Lord. What about the fellowship that we have of the saints? It's interesting to note that thanksgiving actually features very significantly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, somebody who probably we know suffered quite a great deal with all of what he had to endure in the New Testament. But I want us to see, first of all, why is thanksgiving important? Well, number one, it's because it's commanded. Look at Philippians 4, verse 6. We looked at this one a while back. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we're actually commanded that when we come to the Lord in prayer, we do so with thanksgiving. Part of that as well is thanksgiving for those petitions that God has already answered. I'm coming to the Lord again in confidence knowing He's going to answer it, but I'm not coming with an ungrateful heart. You think about those 10 lepers that were healed. Only one of them thanked the Lord for it afterward. And that's a picture often that those who receive blessings from the Lord are not grateful for the blessings that they receive. Now, the thing is that both the believer and the unbeliever experience the physical blessings of God. This is why I'm saying we ought to be thanking the Lord so much the more for the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, because the unbeliever doesn't have that. But the believer is given so much more and has so much more to be thankful for. And if we're not putting our mind to that, it really is ungratefulness. Once again, we're robbing God of glory that He rightfully deserves. To constantly come to the Lord and ask Him for more things and not to thank Him for the things that He has already so graciously provided for us is really ungrateful. So that we ought to have thanksgiving feature very prominently in our prayers as well. Colossians 4 verse 2, it's commanded once again. Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. So three different places we find the command given that in our prayers, or that our prayers, our requests, our petitions to the Lord ought to be accompanied with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is very important. And like I said, it can't just be for the physical blessings. Certainly that ought to be there. I'm not saying we don't, but I'm saying it ought to be first and foremost for those spiritual and eternal blessings that the Lord has given. And I think that sometimes what that would cause us to do is we can sit back for a minute and go, okay, so I thank the Lord for forgiving my sins. So what else do I thank Him for? Now's a good time to start going back into Scripture and looking, what are the spiritual blessings that God has given to us? Because I want to thank Him for it. He's given them to me. I want to recognize that. I want to glorify Him for it. And it causes us, again, even with these prayers, to consider God's goodness and His faithfulness. I think that's part of the reason why Paul, when he says that we're to be careful for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make our requests known unto God, is because that is a big part of our approaching the Lord in prayer with our petitions, and knowing we can leave those petitions with Him and not carry that on ourselves as our own burden. Why? Because we're thanking Him for His grace in answering all of those other prayers, answering all of those other petitions. Some of them may be related to physical needs, but certainly many of them related to the spiritual struggles that we go through as believers, thanking the Lord for giving us the grace that we need during different trials and afflictions. And it keeps in mind, again, as we go through the next affliction, if we're still giving thanks for God's provision in previous trials, that as I enter into the next one and I'm giving Him thanks for what He has done in the past, it helps me to rest my mind on the Lord. Why? Because I'm remembering again what He has done, and I'm thanking Him for what He has done, and so I can go into this next one knowing, you know what, He has provided for me in whatever that trial was before, He's going to provide for me in this trial as well. I was actually surprised at how often, and I shouldn't have been surprised, but when you actually sit down and look at it, Paul makes mention of this thanksgiving in every epistle that he writes, with the exception of Titus. That's not to say that he wasn't wanting Titus to be thankful, or he wasn't thankful in Titus. In Romans 1, Paul thanks the Lord for the churches in Rome. In 1 Corinthians 1, he thanks the Lord for the church in Corinth. In Ephesians 1, and look at that one. I'm only going to bring your attention to three here that I'm going to actually have you look at. If you want the passages, I can give them to you afterward. But look at what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 16. Paul says that he ceases not to give thanks for you, the church at Ephesus, making mention of you in my prayers. So when you're thinking again, what do I give thanks to the Lord for? Paul gave thanks to the Lord for the church at Ephesus, and for their walk with the Lord, for their faithfulness, no doubt for their love for Him as well, for their support of Him, for their strengthening of Him. So even here again, as I go to the Lord in prayer, I ought to thank the Lord for my brothers and sisters in Christ who strengthen me. I ought to thank the Lord for the church in which He's placed me. I ought to thank the Lord for all of those things as well. So do you see how this spreads out just more beyond, thank you, Lord, for giving us a safe place to meet, or thank you, Lord, for giving us a beautiful day. Again, things which we ought to thank the Lord for, but to thank the Lord as Paul does here, he thanks the Lord for the church at Ephesus. He thanks the Lord for the church at Corinth. He thanks the Lord for the churches in Rome. In Colossians, he thanks the Lord for the church at Colossae. In 1 Thessalonians, he thanks the Lord for the church at Thessalonica. He does the same again in 2 Thessalonians. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, he thanks the Lord once more for Timothy. I thank my God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So even as Paul was praying for Timothy, desiring to see him, even as he was praying for Timothy, knowing the grief that Timothy was going through, he's thanking the Lord for Timothy as well. Do you thank the Lord for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That even as you bear their burdens, certainly in prayer, and bring their burdens before the Lord, are you thanking the Lord as well for the fellowship that you have with Him? That's the example that we find the Apostle Paul modeling here. Paul does the same thing when he makes mention of in Philemon. So if you turn to Philemon after Titus, look at what he says in verse 4 about Philemon. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. So over and over again, I mean, I'm not saying these are the only times that thanksgiving is found in these epistles. I selected the instances where it was made specifically in reference to prayer, and I came up with 9 just in Paul's epistles alone, repeatedly. So when Paul says, in everything give thanks, he was no hypocrite to that. And I just want to briefly, because we have a little bit of time here, I just briefly want to draw your attention back to what Paul had to endure. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I just want to remind you again, because sometimes we find the slightest excuses not to thank the Lord. We had a discussion on this in family devotions, I believe it was earlier this week. Is God ever not faithful? And the answer obviously is no. God is never unfaithful. He's always faithful. And so that whatever I'm doing, because I'm supposed to do it unto the glory of God, even as someone who works, or as somebody who has to go through whatever difficulty or unpleasant task that I have to go through, if I'm working as unto the Lord, it really ought not to matter what man does, because I'm working unto the Lord. I'm doing all to the glory of God. And since God is never unfaithful, there is never a reason for me to act as though he is unfaithful. And so once again, when we go through difficulties, we can find reason not to thank the Lord. But then when we look at the example of Paul, Paul was not somebody who is sitting in his ivory tower as a theologian, well protected, well paid for, who says, listen, you know what? I know you low people are going through some tough trials there. Let me tell you how it works in theory. Thank the Lord in everything. You'll make it through. No, Paul is talking as someone who went through far greater sufferings than I think anyone here has ever gone through. No, I will say than anyone here has ever gone through. And Paul says, thank the Lord in all these things. He says, as he writes from prison, because several of the epistles that we just looked at were epistles he had written while he was in prison. For instance, to the Philippians, he's in bonds, and at the same time that he thanks the Lord for the church at Philippi, he also makes mention of the fact that there were those who were going out trying to destroy Paul's ministry and preaching the gospel out of spite. So they had impure motives, and yet what is he doing? He's thanking the Lord for the church at Philippi, and even as he sees these men going out to preach the gospel, but they're doing so to cause Paul grief, yet he thanks the Lord that the gospel is still being preached. You look at the life that he had to live, the suffering he had to endure. Look at verses 23 to the end of the chapter in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. He couldn't even count the number of times he had been whipped. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. His life risked frequently. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That is a small phrase, and I can't even begin to imagine. The Lord has given me care of one small church. I can't imagine the difficulties and discouragements that the Apostle Paul went through in caring for multiple churches. And he includes that in one small phrase. The care that he had of all the churches, which you see so evident as you go through his apostles, the burden that he had, the tears that he shed over those churches, all of that, in addition to all of this great persecution on the outside, he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Drop down to verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. They closed up the city just to get Paul. And Paul says, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So you look at everything Paul had to endure, and this is the Apostle Paul who begins every epistle by saying, I thank God continually in my prayers for you. I thank God continually in my prayers for you. The thanksgiving that was consistently there. So it has to form a significant part of our prayers. It was modeled by Paul, no matter how difficult he went through. Not one of us have gone through to the extent that the Apostle Paul had gone through at this time. And it's not to minimize the struggles we have to go through. But what I'm saying is that if Paul could thank the Lord in everything, and Paul stands there unhypocritically and telling the churches, which includes this church here, to pray with thanksgiving, then it has to be a part of our prayer. And it is a big part of casting our burden upon the Lord, because we do so at the same time, in the same breath, that we're thanking Him for the burdens that He's taken in the past. That brings us finally to supplication. We don't have to spend a significant amount of time there, because we have spent some time dealing with that. But these are the specific petitions that we bring to the Lord. It includes anything that the Lord has told us to pray for. It includes a prayer to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why you have included with the confession of sins that supplication to the Lord that He would forgive those sins. And it relates to all things where the Lord's grace is sought in provision for whatever need we have. Again, these supplications are not designed to be consumed by our own lusts or even to bring glory to ourselves, but rather to glorify God and to seek His will. All of that together. And so when we talk about the content of our prayer, there's that praise of the Lord. There's the confession of sins. There's the thanksgiving that is so important and ought to accompany every prayer. And then there are the actual supplications or petitions that we bring to the Lord. And as I said at the beginning, does that mean that, you know, as you're dealing with a particularly difficult situation that has come upon you over the course of your day, I think perhaps of some difficulty at work or some difficulty in your family life, that you go, okay, I've got to bring all of these things in? I don't think that it necessarily has to, because we find evidences in Scripture where there is just that heartfelt utterance and cry out unto the Lord. But I would say it ought not to be our habit to just simply come to the Lord and say, please help me through this, because that is often the worrying heart that does that, as opposed to the heart that comes to the Lord in adoration, that comes to the Lord confessing sin, that thanks the Lord for forgiveness, or thanks the Lord for all of His blessings, spiritual and temporal, and that brings those supplications to the Lord. So I pray that that would be a means of strengthening us in our prayer life as we go to the Lord, that we would consider these things and that we would come to the Lord with all of these elements to our prayer.